Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning. Thank you, Steve Linden, just in your call to worship, having us think about the various diverse backgrounds. Like, I'm sure we all come from different places, whether like different lineages or different theological traditions within the church, within our backgrounds. So this, the message today is a continuation of what Steve Rouse preached a couple weeks ago. Just the focus is really on unity, but also on our individual spiritual freedoms. So that all connects together. This morning, open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. We'll be between verses 13 and 23. The title of the message this morning is Spiritual Freedom by Faith. The theme is in Christ, we are given spiritual freedom, but we must be careful that our freedom doesn't cause a brother or sister to stumble. The key verse is Romans 14, 17. Have you ever been at a store and hoped that you didn't meet someone you know on a particular aisle? One time, a few months after Rachel and I got married, we went to the Safeway in Milwaukee, and Rachel stayed in the car. One of the things I needed to pick up was pregnancy tests. Needless to say, I felt super awkward being a guy by myself picking up pregnancy tests. I didn't meet anyone I knew, but I used the self-checkout and was glad to be back in the car as quickly as possible. This is a humorous illustration, but it frames the important discussion between Paul and the church at Rome in our text today. People in the church held vastly different beliefs on issues of eating and drinking and observance of different religious festivals. Based on Paul's rebuke here, it seems that they were not careful or quiet about their differing views. They would be more likely to try and sell someone else on the advantages of the product than going through self-checkout. Last time, Steve Rouse preached on the first 12 verses of Romans 14. He described issues of disunity in the church at Rome due to disagreements over the Old Testament food laws and Sabbath observation. From this text, he expounded on Paul's call to unity and love. He reminded us that not all disagreements over biblical interpretations are issues of orthodoxy or heresy, and provided a helpful grid for theological triage. First-tier issues are issues of Christian orthodoxy, i.e., they must be believed for salvation. Second-tier issues are not issues of salvation, but can be important enough to break fellowship over. Third-tier issues are issues of Christian freedom and are not worth breaking fellowship over. Paul again reminds us in the passage today that love and building up of the body are essential for the church, no matter how we view third-order issues. Today's passage is connected to the larger argument that Paul has been making in about Christian love and unity since chapter 12, and that he will continue to make all the way into Romans 15. This passage is application-focused, but builds from the theological foundation that Paul has laid through the book of Romans. I see this passage in two points. The first is freedom in the kingdom of God, which is found in Romans 14, 13 through 18. And the second is personal faith within community, found in Romans 14, 19 through 23. Let's read the passage and start our first point. Romans 14, verses 13 through 18. Yep. Not clicking through very easily. Oh, and that's, I'm sorry that's small. I thought it was bigger than that. But I hope that you all have your Bibles with you today and can follow along. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing in itself is unclean, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. As Steve described last time, Paul has written concerning issues of Christian freedom and unity. These are not issues of orthodoxy, which affect salvation. Instead, these third layer issues are matters open to different interpretations. In the text, Paul specifically addressed issues relating to the Old Testament food regulations or centering around those Sabbath regulations or feasts that we earlier mentioned. Today, it is common to divide over many issues that are issues of preference. This is a good reminder to us to take care that the gospel is central in our thinking, and we do not quickly argue over opinions concerning these issues of preference. They are important, but they are not central. Though the issues described in the text originally applied to the church in Rome, the principles Paul responds with are widely applicable to our churches today. There are many issues of preference that have been debated in the church for years. Some of these could include dancing or drinking alcohol. There are also hot debates over what movies and TV shows are appropriate for Christians to watch or to show their kids. Some other potential issues could include what books we read, music we listen to, or video games we play, or even being allowed to play video games in the first place. Stepping into a church setting, there are different views on the end times, on spiritual gifts, how often to take communion, what worship styles are appropriate, what instruments are appropriate. Now, this list is not exhaustive. I'm sure you can think of many more personal examples. The key focus for today's first point is found in verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying that these outward matters, such as food and drink, are not the measure of true spirituality. What truly matters is inward gospel transformation, working from a person's heart out into their actions. With this in mind, consider verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block in the way of a brother. Closely consider what Paul says here. Instead of looking outward in the ways that others fall short, he encourages the believers in the Roman church to critically consider their own lives and witness. This reminds me of an example from my National Guard unit. There's a philosophy of a non-commissioned officer that I look up to. He says, deal with the things that are within your circle of influence. In our case, that's us. And don't let the things outside of your control stress you out. I would say give those things to God. As Christians, our default posture should not be to critique what other people are doing. Instead, we should analyze our own lives and identify areas where we need to be more conformed into the image of Jesus. This also includes areas where we need to take care in how we relate to other believers. And just let me pause and say, there are times where we need to call out sin. What I'm primarily saying here is that the little things, the disputable areas, the third tier issues, we shouldn't make as big a deal over some of those things as we often tend to do. It is worthy of note that we need to consider the question, who is our brother? Paul clearly applies this term to fellow Christians within the local church. However, his teachings of sacrificial love could specifically apply to your spouse, other Christian family members. The teaching here calls us to live sacrificial life in sacrificial love towards all other believers whom we closely share our lives with. This means that we know them and that we know things that would cause them to stumble and that we adjust our lives so that we're not doing those things that cause them to stumble in front of our brother or sister. It's important that it's also important that each of us struggles with something, and so we need to know each other, and we need to be comfortable sharing our struggles with others as well. So now we turn to verse 14. Here, Paul says something that sounds relativistic. He says that he believes nothing unclean in itself, but that it is unclean to the person who thinks it's unclean. When interpreting any biblical text, we need to be careful to interpret it in both its local context, i.e., the chapter or book that we find the text, and the context of all of Scripture. To confirm that Paul has not gone soft on sin here, we need only look back to Romans 1 or Romans 3. He's not going soft. Here he's evaluating those third-tier issues that we're talking about. Here he warns people who believe that the food laws are still in effect that they should follow their conscience. So if they believe it to be unclean, then they need to abstain from it. Do you remember Peter's vision? So this is the counterbalance. Do you remember Peter's vision before his meeting with Cornelius in Acts 10? In this vision, God tells Peter not to call unclean what God has called clean. This dream seems to have application to both the Jew-Gentile relationship and the other understanding of the food laws under the new covenant. Here in Romans, it seems that some of the Jewish converts to Christianity struggled to accept the fulfillment of the food laws in Christ. Still today, the relationship between the Old Covenant law and the New Covenant church is difficult to interpret and has caused many controversies. In Romans 14 and several other passages, Paul lays out an argument for Christian freedom tempered by care for the brothers and sisters around us in our Christian community and for those in the world who are watching how we act. In a sermon I listened to several years ago, Brett Metter from Athey Creek Christian Fellowship, the senior pastor there, listed out some biblical principles to consider when we are discerning whether or not an action or a practice is acceptable for Christians. I found these principles to be extremely helpful and applicable in my own personal life. Generally, they are. Come on. There we go. Do the scriptures expressly forbid or allow the practice in question? Number one. Is there a clear biblical principle that can be applied in order to either reject or accept the practice? Number two. And number three, does my conscience tell me that the practice or action is wrong for me? And also, by extension, that it would hurt my brother if they see me doing it. This criteria is helpful to distinguish between sin and issues of Christian liberty, and to consider areas of struggle for other believers. Let's consider an example of how to use these questions. What does the Bible say concerning the consumption of alcohol? And this is just one example. Again, earlier I listed a whole list, and you can come up with more that these questions apply to. So first, does the Bible anywhere forbid the consumption of alcohol? I think we have to answer no. In fact, wine is referenced throughout both the Old and New Testaments. There were, however, certain people, like those who took the Nazarite vow, who at least for a time were commanded not to drink alcohol. Now, the Bible does specifically forbid being drunk. So applying the second principle now, is there a clear biblical principle to either accept or reject the practice? Wine figures prominently into both the Old and New Testaments, including the feasts that God gave to Israel. Psalm 104 says that wine gladdens the heart of men, which speaks to it being a good part of God's creation. Turning water into wine was the first recorded miracle of Jesus in the book of John. Wine also figures prominently into the Lord's Supper, and lest we are confused about the alcohol content there, it's recorded that some members of the church in Corinth shamefully got drunk at the communion table. Now considering question three. Now, what does my conscience say about my relationship to alcohol? And do my actions impact the conscience of my brother or sister? We have seen that the scriptures do not prohibit alcohol, though they do prohibit drunkenness. Yet at this level, it would be wrong for the individual to drink if they cannot refrain from drunkenness. Also, if you know that your brother struggles with alcohol, and you purposefully drink alcohol in front of him, then you are not walking in love. And I think scripture would say that's sin. In fact, this is exactly what Paul says in verses 15 and 16. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And just about the example, I tried to keep it intentionally brief, so that is not, those principles can go a lot deeper. I would go a lot deeper with that if I was actually evaluating an issue. Look through all of Scripture. So trying to keep it brief for the time frame. So this warning about grieving your brother is serious. I recalled when preparing this, Jesus' words in Matthew 18:6, when he called a little child to him, and he says, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." I believe this warns us all to be a faithful example of Christ to everyone we encounter, and especially to other believers with whom we are in close fellowship. What does it look like for us to walk in love in our church community? I think the first step is that we need to know our brothers and sisters well enough to know what grieves them and to show respect in those areas. Issues of alcohol or food are the first things that come to mind, but again, many more issues could be filled in this space. Again, considering a few types of entertainment that different Christian families within our body are comfortable with. These issues can even include differences between us in non-essential doctrines. It's not worth arguing about some of those things. On all these topics, John Stott's commentary on Romans 14:17 yielded a helpful thought. He said, "Paul's warning, therefore, is that the strong who mislead the weak go against their consciences will seriously damage their Christian discipleship. He urges the strong against causing such injury to the weak. Do not allow what you consider good, i.e. the liberty that you have found in Christ, to be spoken of as evil because you flaunt it to the detriment of the weak." Again, this is serious. We don't want to lead our brothers and sisters who are watching us into sin. The key here is a knowing flaunting. I don't see Paul here as laying fear on the mature believer for every issue of freedom. There is a balance. For sure, there are some issues of freedom that should be exercised carefully. Like I would say alcohol is one of those. As I alluded to at the beginning of this point, the key to the whole section is found in verse 17. Here, Paul explains that the kingdom of God is not a matter of external things, such as eating and drinking, or by extension of things earlier discussed, like observance of the Sabbath, or of other feast days instituted under the Old Covenant. Instead, he says that the internal hallmarks of a life changed by the Holy Spirit through the gospel are the important factors. Let's consider the three factors that Paul lists here. First, righteousness. Our righteousness is imputed to us through faith in the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." The second factor that he speaks of here is peace with God, which is because of the righteousness discussed in the first point. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit lives within us and gives to us a joy in Christ that is not dependent on our earthly circumstances, and our food choices don't ultimately affect it. These internals are the substance that God looks at. They are the reason why the less mature believer should not judge the more mature believer, and why the more mature believer should not flaunt his freedom in front of the less mature. God does not judge by the outward things, but God judges by the heart. In ending this point, this paraphrased quote from Martin Luther is a good way to wrap up. "A Christian has great freedom, being subject to no earthly ruler. Yet, a Christian is a servant of everyone and is subject to everyone." And this is the intro to the second point, personal faith within community. And reading Romans 14, 19 through 23. "So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Paul has continued to weave the twin themes of freedom and love together throughout Romans 14. The high point of the passage is verse 17, yet Paul's argument is not yet complete. In fact, in chapter 15, he will continue this argument using the example of Christ. Following verse 17, Paul reminds both the strong and the weak to strive to bring peace and encouragement to the body. As in verse 13, this reminds us what Paul previously has said in chapter 12, be at peace with all men as much as it depends on you. As Christians, we should strive for peace and unity in all things. When doing so, does not ignore blatant sin or clearly disobey Scripture. It is also important to clarify that Paul is not universally applying the conscience of the weaker believer to the entire church. He is not saying, because one believer can only eat vegetables, the whole church at Rome must eat only vegetables. He also addresses this in the parallel sections in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8 and chapter 10. I'm only going to read a snippet from chapter 10, but those passages really fit together. So if you want to go back and read over those, I highly recommend it. So just here, 1 Corinthians 10, 29 through 30. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? In my previous point, we've already discussed that how God has declared all foods to be clean. So we need to be careful about forcing the blanket application of the concepts where the Bible is silent. That blanket application is actually a form of legalism. So while preparing for this sermon, I stumbled across a C.S. Lewis quote on this topic, which I really think is helpful. An individual Christian may see fit to give up all sorts of things for special reasons, marriage or meat or beer or the cinema. But the moment he starts saying the things are bad in themselves or looking down his nose at other people who use them, he has taken the wrong turning. Paul summarizes his argument several times throughout Romans 14. Verse 12 reminds us, whether strong or weak, that each of us will give an account before God. In verses 15 and 16, Paul reminds the strong to consider how others view their use of freedom, while not letting the freedom itself be called into question. In verses 20 and 21, Paul reiterates to the strong that they must consider the weak when they exercise their freedom. Notice in verse 20 how Paul agrees with the strong. In regard to food and drink, he states that all foods are clean. So then, if all foods are clean, then why is Paul saying in verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine? Perhaps rephrasing this verse as a question would be helpful to understand what Paul's getting at. What do you value more? Your brother who has a problem with what you are eating, or your freedom to eat or drink? These questions are important for us to ask ourselves, repeatedly. And we should always go back to them when we're considering our exercise of freedom. This highlights an obvious but important point. The gospel is simple. Jesus died to save us from our sins, and by faith in him, we become a part of the family of God. Yet living as members of the Church of Christ is complicated. It takes humility to tell a brother or sister when something has been hurtful. It also takes humility to ask forgiveness when we hurt them. Sacrificially loving our brothers and sisters is not easy, but it's what God's calling us to do. This brings us to verse 22. It seems to be a shift, but Paul is actually pulling another thread that he's been weaving for all of chapter 14. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. A plain reading of this verse seems to imply both a broad application of it and a narrower application, specifically attuned to Paul's argument. The broad argument is a reminder that our faith is individual. Though we are saved into the community of the church, regeneration and belief in Jesus are personal. The narrower application is that despite our freedom, we don't have to share our convictions on every topic with our brothers and sisters. From this perspective, we should be especially careful about arguing over viewpoints in order to convince our brothers and sisters that we are right on a topic. And again, just a reminder, this is those third tier issues. Scripture is clear that we're saved individually. Well-known verses like John 3:16 highlight the reality of individual salvation. Whoever believes in Jesus will have everlasting life. Additionally, consider Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Yet Scripture is also clear that we are saved into a community, into the church. As believers, we are adopted into the family of God. As Paul describes in Ephesians 2, we all have a repaired relationship with God through Jesus, and we also have a new horizontal relationship with each other. Additionally, 1 Corinthians 12 reminds us that we are each individually members of the body of Christ and have a responsibility to build each other up. These relationships from elsewhere in Scripture clarify our understanding of what Paul is saying here in verse 22. So turning back to the verse, I see what I believe to be the foundation of this thread leading to verse 22 in Romans 14:12, where Paul reminds both the strong and the weak that everyone will face God at the judgment and give an account to him. Again, we are responsible to God for all of our beliefs, thoughts, and actions. And this drives us back to the gospel assurance of righteousness, joy, and peace that God has given us in Christ, which Paul references in verse 17. We will be judged individually for our actions and the beliefs behind those actions. This is why in Romans 14:5, Paul says that each person should be fully convinced in his own mind of these issues of freedom. The second part of verse 22 echoes this sentiment, saying, "Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves." This reveals a point of application. Whether we are discussing moral issues or the formation of our beliefs, we need to prayerfully found them on a careful reading of Scripture. Like the Bereans in Acts, we should personally examine the Scriptures and see how our own beliefs measure up against them. We must also remember that God has not revealed the answer to every question we'll ask, but he has clearly revealed what we must believe about God, our own lostness, and what we must do to be saved. This leaves room for genuine believers to hold different conclusions on debatable issues and still have fellowship together. Paul finishes this strain of his argument in chapter 14, verse 23, before pointing to the greater example of Jesus in Romans chapter 15. Verse 23 reinforces the preceding argument in verse 22. "But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." In the first half of this verse, Paul reminds us that if we have doubts about a practice and yet continue to engage in that practice, that is sin. It doesn't matter whether we see another brother engage in the practice, or if we personally want to engage in that practice, even though our conscience tells us not to. There is freedom in Christ from slavery to the law. But if the Holy Spirit speaks to us through our conscience about a particular practice, it is wise for us to listen, even if that thing is expressly not expressly forbidden in Scripture. Faith is the key here. The second half of the verse says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Pause and think about that. It's all inclusive. Whatever means anything. This I really wrestled with this verse. And it was difficult to just dig in and see what Paul's saying and compare with other scriptures. So I found it helpful to reference Paul again from 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. In this verse, he's contrasting our life on earth versus our future heavenly home. Essentially, he's saying that in our walk now, we see the world through eyes of faith, not merely through our own physical eyes. These eyes of faith see the physical world and the spiritual realities through the lens of Scripture and illuminated by the Holy Spirit. See 1 Corinthians 2:6 through 16 about wisdom imparted by the Spirit. Through the eyes of faith, we see the salvation that Jesus worked through his life, death, and resurrection. The gospel is the lens through which we see all of life, including our family, our vocation, entertainment, and the enjoyment of food that God has provided. Jesus gave the final answer to these questions. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Anything not stemming from the love of God and love for our neighbor is sin. So instead of wrapping up by a recap, I picked a passage from several passages that are foundational that remind us of our unity and the way we should walk as believers in the church. So I thought Ephesians 4, 1 through 7 was a good wrap up for this passage. Oh, and of course, small again. So turn to the passage if you have your Bibles with you. Ephesians 4, 1 through 7. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the hope, to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Let's pray.